Sometimes you have to take a loss in order to make a gain. Several years ago, I was at a grocery store where a friend of mine is manager, and I was buying Kingsford charcoal briquettes. Anybody remember those? In the days before gas grills and Traeger smokers, we actually had to light briquettes to grill anything. And you know, that was back in the days where phones had cords and we listened to music on cassette tapes, kind of in that era. Well, as I was getting these, my friend walked by and he goes, "Man, I take a loss on those things." He says, "I don't make any money at all." And I said, "Well, why do you have them?" He says, "Well," he says, "they bring people into the store and they buy other things." He said, "If I just sold the bargain brand," he said, "people would go to the grocery store down the street." So that's how life works, isn't it? Sometimes you have to take a loss in order to make a gain. This morning is Palm Sunday, when we remember the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and often call that the triumphal entry. In the Gospel of John, the way that John presents the account, we're reminded that sometimes it takes a loss to make a gain, that's true, not only in life, but that's true in the kingdom of God as well. Sometimes you have to take a loss in order to make a gain. We're going to look this morning at the economics of belief. What does it mean? What is the cost of believing? What is the cost of not believing? So I'd invite you to take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be focusing on John's account of the death and resurrection of Jesus throughout this next Holy Week and even the Sunday after Easter. We want to go back and revisit that and see what God has to say to us. And this morning we are going to look at the Gospel of John chapter 12. And in this account is the story that we think about today, the event that we celebrate, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as king. Now, as we come to John 12, tensions are high. We notice in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, verse 53, that the religious leaders were, from that day on, plotting to take Jesus' life. And so Jesus withdrew to a region near the wilderness, verse 54. But as people were coming to observe Passover in Jerusalem, there were people who were, they kept looking for Jesus, verse 56. And what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? Yet the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. That's what's happening. John 12 says that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. A pint, actually about 12 ounces of nard. This was a spice from India. It was very expensive, probably cost about a year's wages. And she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his head with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I mean, this is an extravagant act. Mark and Matthew's account tell us that she actually poured the perfume on his head as well, and the fact that it would get to his feet, that she's wiping his feet with her hair, tells us she must have used all of it. And what she's doing here is what you would do for a king at his coronation. When a king was crowned, the king would be anointed with oil, and that's what Mary is doing, whether she recognizes that or not. But not everybody was happy with what she did. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now that's interesting because Mary is anointing Jesus. She's honoring him. She's doing what was done at the coronation of a king. I don't believe Jesus is saying that she recognizes that she's doing this as a preparation for the day of his burial, but that's how Jesus receives it, reminding us in this account that he's on his way to Jerusalem to die, to give his life. Meanwhile, verse 9, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. All right, now we come to the account of Palm Sunday, the story that we remember on this Sunday. Verse 12 says, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." It's been estimated that this crowd could have been upwards of 100,000 people. Jerusalem at that time had about 25,000 people, so the city had swollen with visitors who were there for the Feast of Passover. Notice what they did, verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, what you heard our preschoolers shouting as they came in this morning, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Palm branches had become a symbol of victory, a bit of national pride there. This would be like today waving a flag. If you are an American, waving a U.S. flag. But notice what's being shouted. "Save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And in the context, it's all about a king who is coming to save his people. And then you hear the expectation that that is exactly what people were wanting. "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, Jesus' response in these next few verses is surprising. You know, how many times in his ministry did Jesus, when people were shining the spotlight on him, he would say, you know, "Don't tell anybody about this, don't say who I am." He would kind of back off out of the spotlight. But to our surprise, he didn't do that here. He didn't stop them. He didn't say, "No, this is not the way to me being king." Rather, he found a young donkey, verse 14, and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And this young donkey was a symbol of royalty. And this fulfills Zechariah 9, verse 9. That's what's quoted here in verse 15. That passage anticipated a king who would save his people. Well, at first, his disciples did not understand all this, verse 16. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Now, this is the third time, isn't it, that in this chapter, in this passage, that John has drawn attention to the raising of Lazarus. Back in verse 1, they were at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 9, the large crowd came not only to see Jesus, but also Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now in verse 17, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. John wants to highlight that, doesn't he? And I think what we have here is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen. I mean, we're getting the picture that Jesus as king is coming, but he's expecting to die. But let's not forget that Jesus is the one who has the power to raise. Many people, verse 18, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I think it's worth pointing out something here, that in John's account, that he records the story of the anointing of Jesus, followed by the story of Jesus' entry in Jerusalem. And those two accounts are back to back. What's interesting is that in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, the accounts are not side by side. You have to read another two or three chapters, and they're reversed in their order. In Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, the triumphal entry story is told first. And then a few chapters later, you have this story about the anointing of Jesus. So what's with that? Well, these writers are doing what any good historian does. The goal is not necessarily to give a chronological account, but to select details from a time, from a person's life that make a point. I've always been interested in Abraham Lincoln. I guess how can you not if you grow up in the state of Illinois? It's interesting. There's some really good books out there. One that I read several years ago is called Team of Rivals by Doris Kearns Goodwin, and it's about Lincoln's genius in selecting a cabinet, a diverse cabinet that included some of his political rivals. And her whole point in that book is to describe the genius of doing that. Lincoln was not too proud if he saw someone that had expertise in a certain area, so what if they're political enemies? He's going to, for the good of the country, bring them along. Plus, he knew that it's sometimes better to keep your enemies close by. So everything that Doris Kearns Goodwin does, she doesn't tell every detail from his life, but she selects accounts that make that point. I have another book I picked up recently. It's been around a little while, but it's called The Eloquent President. And it's about the power of Lincoln's speeches. Now, this particular writer is probably going to leave out some things that Doris Kearns Goodwin included because he wants to make a different point. Both points are legitimate, and really that's what the gospel writers do. Under the direction of God's Spirit, they don't play loose with the facts. They don't change things or distort things. What you have in the gospels is an accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus, but each gospel writer has some different things they want to emphasize, and so sometimes they may tell stories out of order. Sometimes they may highlight certain details and leave out others. I think it's significant in this account that, and likely, I wouldn't be surprised that this may have been the historical order. It really doesn't matter which it was. We know that in that last week leading up to Jesus' life that both these things happen. But John tells the anointing story first, followed by the triumphal entry story, I think, to remind us that in God's kingdom the cross comes before the crown. that Jesus' death is going to come before his glorious exaltation as king. The way to the crown goes through the cross. And so the story where Jesus is honored as king, anointed by Mary in an anointing that was fit for a king, Jesus took that as preparation for his burial, saying, wait, I'm coming to Jerusalem to die. So then when we read the story of the triumphal entry, we read that in light of the fact that, well, yes, he's being recognized as king by people who are coming, but they don't understand that the salvation that he's going to provide is going to happen much differently than they think. That the way to the crown goes through the cross. Now, what does that mean for us as Jesus' followers? Well, in verses 20 through 36, we get an answer to that. Verse 20 says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And then Jesus replies, and quite honestly, when you read his reply, it doesn't sound like he's replying to their question. In fact, it's a lot of things that are kind of left up in the air. Did they get to see Jesus? Did they get some time with him? What exactly did he say to them? It doesn't seem like this is maybe the exact response to them. I think the point is that here is evidence that the world is coming to see Jesus. After all, that's what the religious leaders complained about back in verse 19. Look how the whole world has gone after him, and this is kind of pointing out in subtle ways that Jesus is king of the whole world, not just the Jewish people. Here's what he says in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I think that includes not only his death, his resurrection, but his ascension to heaven at the Father's right hand. Then he says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. You might call that the law of the dead seed. And you know how that works. A lot of you will be doing that this spring. You're going to put a seed into the ground where it dies. But in dying, it gives birth to new life, right? And plants can grow from that. Some of those plants have many seeds. And that's how it works in the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, we don't want to mishear Jesus. When he uses the language of love and hate, he's not using those in ways that we might use those. Not so much talking about emotion here as he's talking about choice. Not saying that we ought to hate our life, in other words, that we despise it. That's not it. He's just saying we have a choice to make. Here's the choice, verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. In other words, he's recognizing that there's a cost to following him. If you love your life, if you put self first, if your dreams, if your interests are the highest pursuit of your life, then Jesus says you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life, again, not meaning that you despise it, but that you're going to choose something higher than your life, and that is to follow Jesus. Ironically, that's how you keep it. You keep it for eternal life, which Jesus will define later in this gospel as knowing God. It's a relationship with Him that begins now and continues through all eternity. Jesus continues in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And here's Jesus recognizing that the way to the crown goes through the cross. It's that way for Jesus, and it's that way for us as followers. "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So he's going to be lifted up on the cross, but we know from the Gospel of John that being lifted up on the cross is part of him being lifted up in glory. Verse 34, "The crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have light, the light, just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have light, so that you may become children of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So what he's saying in this section of John 12 is that the cost of following him is high, but it's worth it. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve self or are you going to serve Christ? It's really the choice that he lays out. Of course, in our world, we're in a culture where self is the highest god, isn't it? I mean, the highest value in our society is to do whatever, to be whatever makes you happy. It's all about self-fulfillment, isn't it? But Jesus has another way. He said, if you lose your life, that there's a cost to that, isn't there? You're actually going to gain it. You're going to be someone who walks in light, not in darkness. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, verses 37 through 50, Jesus talks about the cost of unbelief. And that cost is devastating. Verse 37 says, "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." You know, I think that's a good reminder to us, isn't it? I think sometimes we think, oh man, if we, you know, God would just do something miraculous, it would turn people's hearts to him. And so we get on board with certain things that come along. If we can just get everybody to watch this new Christian movie that presents the gospel in such a compelling way, well, certainly people will believe. Well, no. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs, and by the way, the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John is often called the Book of Signs. There's one sign after another that pointed to Jesus, to who he was, and yet people didn't believe. John says in verse 38, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see him with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Now that's not only puzzling, that might sound disturbing, right? I mean, wait a minute. These people can't believe because God has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their hearts. Why would he do that? Well, to make a lengthier discussion much shorter, I think this is simply God letting people continue down the road in unbelief you never get any sense in Scripture that God prevents certain people from believing who want to believe. No, these are these are people who are headed down that road. And at some point, they cross a line. By the way, we never know where that line is. And sometimes the people we give up on and think, well, God must have hardened their heart, or they're never going to come to faith in Christ. They do that. There's always hope. But from God's side, there are some people that he lets them continue down the road to unbelief. And yet, verse 42, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear. They would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. You know, I think that's probably our greater temptation today. It's possible that some could just walk away from the faith and say, I want nothing to do with it. I think a greater temptation for most of us is that we we want our cake and the ability to eat it too. We have faith, but we don't openly acknowledge it because we love human praise more than praise from God. And I think this calls us to ask ourselves the question, whose praise matters most to us? You know, who are we living for? Whose approval matters most? Does it matter what the people around us think? And let's face it, their opinions often matter to us, and sometimes more than they should. Or is it God's praise that we value most? Then Jesus cried out, verse 44, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And Jesus keeps using this metaphor of darkness and light to contrast two different ways of life. And he says, it's through me that you experience light. Here's a final plea. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. And he's talking about that moment. He says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So on a day when we celebrate Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, what is it that God wants us to contemplate? What does he want us to know? Well, there could be several things, but I think the way John shapes this chapter is that he wants us to understand that following Jesus is the most cost-effective way to spend our lives. Yes, there is a cost involved. And as we share the good news with people, we certainly highlight the good news and all the blessings that come from following Jesus. We have to be honest, too, and say it's often not a very easy road, is it? There are trials and difficulties that come to us simply because we're following Jesus. I mean, life's hard enough, isn't it? But there are some added tensions and trials and difficulties and challenges that come when we follow Jesus. Yet everything that Jesus says in John 12 tells us that even though the cost is high, following Jesus is the most cost-effective way to live our lives. That's what provides us with eternal life. That's what provides us with a life walking in light instead of darkness. So let me challenge you this morning. Let me challenge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, don't stop believing. Don't let the cost of following Jesus intimidate you or discourage you from following him. I think a good place to end is where we began this morning and going back and contemplating Mary's example of devotion. She's our example on this Palm Sunday. She's one who expressed her devotion to Jesus Christ at great cost. Yeah, part of the cost of following Jesus is personal sacrifice, isn't it? Well, there's so many ways that might play out in our lives, but I can tell you this, that if you if you follow Jesus, if you pursue him, if your faith and trust is in him, if you continue believing, that there's cost to that. There's sacrifices that have to be made. The other cost, if you go back to that account, is misunderstanding. There's always going to be people around us that don't understand why we are following Jesus. They may be fine if we follow Jesus to a point, but come on, this is excessive. That's what Judas said. In fact, if we didn't know that his motives were wrong, that he was actually embezzling money, and Mary was spending something that she could have just given to Jesus, and that could have been part of the treasury. We didn't know that. We might think, well, what he says makes sense. Yeah, that wasn't a very practical thing to do. You know what? Sometimes following Jesus and sacrificing for Jesus may not seem like the most practical thing to do with your life. It may not make sense to somebody else. But on this Palm Sunday, as we remember the crowds shouting for Jesus to save them, acknowledging him as the coming king who is going to deliver them, this whole chapter reminds us that most people didn't understand what that was going to cost, what it was going to cost Jesus, and what it was going to cost them if they really followed him. Friends, never forget that the cost of following Jesus is high. But following Jesus is the most cost-effective way to spend your life. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful to you. Lord, there are so many forces that are pulling us from our devotion and faith to you. Lord, desiring the praise of other people. Lord, the temptation to elevate ourselves and our dreams above what you may have for us. Father, the fear of suffering, the fear of being misunderstood, that the sacrifice that might be involved. Lord, I pray that none of those things would deter us. Lord, help us to follow Jesus faithfully because he paid the ultimate price. He made a sacrifice far greater than any sacrifice that we'll ever be asked to make. So help us to be faithful in following him. We pray in his name. Amen.